And now I'm happy to quickly introduce to you our speaker today, who I think needs no introduction. He's a prolific writer, one of the great inspirational leaders of our church and speakers, one of the assistants to the Quorum of the Twelve, probably has written more books lately than any other of the general authorities, all of an inspirational nature. You students love him, and I'm very happy to introduce to you today Elder Sterling W. Sill.
As your great president was saying some of those nice things, I thought about a man who once said to his wife, "How many really great men do you think there are in the world?" And she said, "I don't know, but I'm sure of this, that there's one less than you think there is." George Bernard Shaw said that he never made speeches for the speeches, he made speeches for the introductions. Now, I don't know what kind of a speech you're about to get, but I think the introduction was all right. I realize, my brothers and sisters, that your motive in inviting anyone to occupy this position would be your hope that he might bring you some benefit. I'm not sure that I can do that, but I promise you that I would like to. But before I try, I'd like to compliment all of you in being a part of this great university. Someone has said that a thing doesn't always have its greatest importance for what it is itself. Sometimes it's even more important for what it's a sign of. And the fact that you are in attendance here is a sign of some important things in you, which if they are developed and matured and used, will not only be important to you, but bring a great benefit to many other people. I have always been something of a hero worshiper. There are very few things that give me the thrill of satisfaction that I get from the contemplation of someone who knows how to do things, someone who knows where he's going and how he's going to get there. And certainly the greatest values in the world are human values. The most important responsibility that God has ever laid upon the shoulders of any human being is that of making the best and the most of his own life. I heard of somebody once who said he was interested in doing the greatest amount of good to the greatest number. And he said the greatest number was number one. That was himself. Now that may sound like a little bit of selfishness, but if this is selfishness, at least it's a very intelligent selfishness. Everyone has a right to be interested in himself. And I'm certain that God wants us to be interested in ourselves first. That is, the first soul that anyone should bring to God is his own soul. We can't do very much for somebody else unless we have first done something for ourselves. That is, it's pretty difficult to give somebody else an education unless you yourself have some education. It's pretty hard to get someone else to think unless we ourselves are thinkers. Now, as a sort of a text or a beginning point for what I'd like to say to you, I'd like to tell you one of the great success stories of the world, which centers around the life of Abraham Lincoln. As Nancy Hanks lay on her deathbed, she said to her 9-year-old son, "Abe, go out there and amount to something." And Abe spent all of the rest of his life trying to fulfill this ambition of his mother. And one of the greatest contributions that was made to his success was because he never forgot his mother. He later said about her, "All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." After he had finished helping his father complete the pine box that would serve as her coffin, he walked 30 miles to secure the services of a minister that his mother might have a Christian burial. And then he began a night school before the open fire and an open Bible and some of the other books that he was able to get hold of. And on one occasion he said, "My best friend is the one who can get me a book I haven't read." Lincoln's education was very successful, as he was able to make these great Bible qualities of honesty and righteousness and honor and fairness a living part of his own life. He said, "I do the best I can, the very best I know how, and mean to keep on doing so until the end." But his accomplishment wasn't easy for Lincoln. That is, he was not one of these people that you might call a natural-born success. In 1831, he failed in his business. In 1832, he was defeated by the legislature. In that same year, he sought an appointment to the United States Land Office and was rejected. In 1833, he failed in business again. And then he spent the next 17 years paying his own debts and the debts of an irresponsible partner. In 1834, he was elected to the legislature. In 1835, his sweetheart, Ann Rutledge, died. A little later, he married a woman that was a constant burden to him all the rest of his life. In 1836, he suffered a nervous breakdown. In 1838, he was defeated for Speaker. In 1840, he was defeated for an elector. In 1843, he was defeated for Congress again. In 1855, he was defeated for the Senate. In 1856, he was defeated for Vice President. In 1858, he was defeated for the Senate again. And in that same year, he lost the great debate with Stephen A. Douglas. And then in 1860, he was elected the President of the United States. But to fulfill this desire of his mother was stronger than the discouragement and any inclination that he may have had to quit. I mention this to you here this morning because life offers every one of us some challenges. And life is presently saying to every one of you, you go out there and amount to something. Jesus made this directive a little more specific when he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And one of the purposes of this university is to help you develop perfection in the great virtues and abilities and to get them firmly established as a part of your own lives. The Bible describes the interesting success story of Daniel the prophet by saying there was an excellent spirit in him. Now that's also the secret of Lincoln's success. And to get an excellent spirit in us is the reason for which the earth itself was created. And that's the big problem that we have in regard to ourselves. I heard a story some time ago about three medical students who were trying to get in their medical laboratory, trying to get a cadaver to stand up against the wall of the laboratory on his own feet, and they had a little trouble, but they kept persevering, and they thought they just had him balanced, and then he'd slump down to the floor again. And after a half a dozen tries, one of the students said, "I know what's the matter with this dummy. He hasn't any spirit in him." Now, getting the right kind of spirit in us is the purpose of our lives. The Apostle John said this very complimentary thing about Jesus: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." What a great day it will be when that can be said of each one of us. I had a very important experience the other day when a good friend of mine sent me a very interesting book that I brought along. I don't know what good it did would do, but I'd just like you to have a look at it. It's entitled "Here's How by Who's Who." That is, this is a compilation of 56 great articles on how we can make the most of our lives. These are written by 56 of the world's greatest men. Some of them are former presidents, some of them are generals, some of them are great educators, some of them are captains of industry, and some of them are religious leaders. But it's the business of every one of these people to try to get a more excellent spirit, the right kind of a spirit, into people. All of these men have proven abilities. All of them have their names listed in Who's Who in America. Their messages were all specifically written and all concern this most important subject in the world, I suppose, which has to do with how to build individual success in the lives of people. Some of these titles of these constructive articles are as follows. One is "The Making of a Man," "The Art of Growing Up," "The Inner Light," "The Best Within You." Now, I'm sure that all of us are aware of the fact that every individual success is governed by law. That is, we do not live in a chance world. If we can understand the governing law, we can predict in advance the consequences of anything that we may undertake. For example, I hold in my hand a pen that I just borrowed from your great president. I've never seen this pen before. I know nothing about its background or previous training. If I were to release my hold on this pen, I have no personal experience to know just what this pen would do, except that I know the law. Now, if I release my hold on this pen will fall to the ground at a rate of speed that can be foreknown in advance. But the law of gravity is not restricted in its operation to a world of substance. There's a spiritual gravity. A pen which slips from the fingers will fall to the ground, but so will a standard of values which slips from the moral grasp. If you relax your hold on what you've previously treasured, it won't be long before you'll find yourself living on a lower level of life. But there are also some laws governing any progress upward which we may wish to make, and the know-how is available to help us to be able to make it. And I just like to say in passing that the one business of life is to succeed. The Lord didn't go to all of this trouble to get us here on this earth to waste our lives in failure. And I'm sure of this, that the greatest waste there is in the world is not the devastation that goes with war. It isn't the cost of crime. It isn't the erosion of our soils or the depletion of our raw materials. It isn't the loss of our gold supply. The greatest waste there is in the world is that human beings, you and I, live so far below the level of our possibilities. That is, compared with what we might be, we're just partly alive. Now, the primary message of the Scripture says, come up higher. That is also the theme on which these 56 men have written these articles. And certainly there isn't any greater subject than that. One of these men was Charles Edison, who was the former governor of Pennsylvania and the son of the famous late Thomas A. Edison. And when the compiler of this book approached Governor Edison and told him that he would like to have him write the most helpful ideas that he could think of for the young people of America, he told the compiler that his father had been once made, a similar request had once been made of his father. And his father said, young people never take advice, and went on about his business. Now, we have a great deal of evidence that this statement of Thomas A. Edison is fairly accurate. That is, and it not only applies to young people, it applies to people of all ages. There isn't any shortage of good advice in the world. Our only problem is that we don't take that which is already available. I'd like to quote a little bit of substantiation for this idea. I don't know that this would be a very popular idea to a great university, but Woodrow Wilson said one time, discussing this particular difficulty that we have, the greatest ability of the American people is their ability to resist instruction. And I'm sure that most of us have our share of that unfortunate talent. Thomas A. Edison said, there is no limit to which a man will not go to avoid thinking. Now, thinking is the most disagreeable, unpleasant employment that many of us ever participate in, and yet, as Solomon said, as a man thinketh, so is he. Now, I don't know just where that leaves us, if we're what we think and if we don't think. But it indicates that we have a problem. In just two words, Jesus himself gave the greatest success formula that has ever been given when he said, follow me. Now, our problem comes in that we can't follow, or we don't follow. Judas Iscariot didn't follow. Benedict Arnold didn't follow. As dropouts and idlers and sinners, we are not following. I heard of a pharmacist one time who was compounding a prescription that called for as much strychnine as you could put on the face of a dime. And he didn't have a dime, so he used two nickels. And most of us get in our difficulties because, like the pharmacist, we make too many unauthorized substitutions in the formula. As I was making my plans to attend this meeting some time ago, I thought I would like to give you a resume of these great ideas that are recorded in this book. This here's how from who's who. But then I remembered that somebody had said that the Scriptures are God's who's who. Then I remembered this other great compilation that are written by some men who are important to God. And then I abandoned this original intention and decided that I would like to talk to you about one of the great success formulas of the Scripture. It consists of seven sentences with 145 words. It was put on paper by a 23-year-old boy by the name of Joseph Smith. Now, I know quite a lot about 23-year-olds, and I'm sure that no 23-year-old was capable of producing this particular formula, which is known to you as the fourth section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, if I can understand what it is, this is a personal proposal from God to all of us on this most important subject of how to make the best and the most of our own lives. In other words, this is the inspired version of here's how by who's who. This entire formula can be read in 3/4 of a minute. Now, no matter what your proposed accomplishment is, here's an answer. And if you can find a better formula any place in the world for any kind of success, I'd like to know about it. And the comments that I would like to make on this particular subject, I'd like to make as a businessman who has read a great many success formulas. And I'd just like to read this to you. The first sentence says, "Now behold, a great and marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men." Now at first that doesn't sound very exciting. But when the Lord calls something great and marvelous, we had better make sure that we understand what he had in mind. Thomas Carlyle said one time that a man's religion is the most important thing about him. That's what he believes in and thinks about and stands for and works at and lives by. And probably the greatest of all human concepts has to do with the immortality of the personality and the eternal glory of the human soul. The great and marvelous message spoken of tells us how to live successfully and happily here and hereafter. It tells us how to become as God. Now, maybe you can think of something more important than that, but I don't know what it would be. This first sentence is the faith clause. This is the base on which all else rests. Jesus said to his chief apostle one time, "When thou wert converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, I suppose that Peter might have been a little bit offended. He may have thought that he was already converted, but he was the chief apostle. But what happened at the trial a little later may have indicated that even Peter may not have been fully converted. About this subject, Jesus himself said, "All things are possible to him that believeth." He didn't say just a few things are possible. He said all things are possible. Now, if anyone at this university is able to follow that single direction, he's quite a long way down the road to success. That's the faith clause. Now, the second sentence says, "O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last day." This is the cooperation clause. A fundamental secret of accomplishment is that of being able to coordinate all of our powers into one cooperative effort. It involves a joint action of the heart and the might and the mind and the physical strength. But how does one serve God with his heart? I suppose that's the devotion, the love, the acceptance of God. Or how does one serve God with his might? That involves the determination and willpower. Or how does one serve God with his mind? We do this through our mental attitude and our willingness to study and learn. William James, the great Harvard psychologist, was one time asked, "How would you like to create your own mind?" But isn't that exactly what everybody does? Mr. James said, "The mind is made up by what it feeds upon." Somebody else said, "The mind, like the dyer's hand, is colored by what it holds." That is, if I hold in my hands a sponge full of purple dye, my hand becomes purple. And if I hold in my mind and heart great ideas of devotion and faith, my whole personality is colored accordingly. And certainly the best way to build up our lives is to feed our minds on those thrilling ideas which the Lord himself has called great and marvelous. Some time ago, President J. Reuben Clark referred to Alexander Hamilton as a genius. Other people have referred to Alexander Hamilton as a genius. And Alexander Hamilton tells us how he became a genius. He said, "Men give me some credit for genius. But all of the genius I have lies in this. When I have a subject in mind, I study it profoundly. Day and night it is before me. I explore it in all its bearings. My mind becomes pervaded with it. The result is what some people call the fruits of genius, whereas it is in reality the fruits of study and labor." And I'd just like to ask you, how would you like to be a scientific genius? Or how would you like to be a genius in industry? Or how would you like to be a genius in your own ability and personality? Or how would you like to be a genius in the work of the Lord? Now, Alexander Hamilton tells us that this can be accomplished by study and labor. And the Lord has also placed a study and labor clause in this great success formula. But how does one serve God with his strength? That's his physical activity. The Lord said that faith without works is dead. Faith can't live in isolation. There is no such thing as preserved faith. If you take the works away, the faith dies. Leonardo da Vinci said one time, "Thou, O God, dost sell us all good things at the price of labor." Then if we put all of these ingredients together, and then by a consolidation and joint action, we may convert all of the elements of personal power into any desired accomplishment. By this consolidation process, one achieves a powerful centrality in his purpose. His effort is then highly concentrated, accurately focused, and well motivated. There's a great advantage in having our effort all in one piece, rather than being like a bundle of many directioned impulses held loosely together by circumstance. But success, somebody said, is not like a cafeteria. In a cafeteria, you say, "I'll take this and this and this, but I don't want this or this or this." Now, success isn't like that. Success is more like making a run in baseball, where you touch all of the bases or nothing counts. Now, in the third sentence of this formula, the Lord said, "Therefore, if ye have desires to serve God, ye are called to the work." Now, I didn't say if you have a college education, you're called, or if you keep the word of wisdom, you're called. All of these are necessary, but he said, if you have desires to serve God, you're called. And you need to have desire in capital letters. If you have a desire in letters this tall, it won't work. If it gets this tall, then that's something else again. Desire is the pilot of the soul. A physician judges health by the appetite, but so does God, and so does success. If you don't want to do it, you can't do it. Now, sentence number three is the ambition clause. I was talking about some religious matters with a friend of mine some time ago, and he shrugged his shoulders and said, "But Sterling, I'm just not religious." The shrug being, meaning there's nothing I can do about it. In trying to help him, I said, "Bill, I'm sure that what you say is true, that you're not religious. But have you ever thought about the circumstance that brought that condition about? That is, how could you ever hope to be religious? You don't study the scripture, you don't pray to God, you don't go to church, you don't think about it. How could you ever hope to be religious? What right do you have to be religious?" I told him about a man who said to a little boy one time, "Who gave you that black eye?" And he said, "No one gave me that black eye. I had to fight for it." Now, we don't get religion and we don't get black eyes unless we've manifest a little bit of ambition someplace in advance. I told my friend about a little toy clown that I saw at Christmas time. This little plastic figure had a lead weight in the crown of his head, which could always be depended upon to bring him to an upside-down position. That is, if you laid him on his back, he'd immediately flip up and stand on his head. If you stood him on his feet, he'd reverse the position and light on his head. Now, isn't that exactly what we do? We weight our own interests, and then we respond accordingly. My friend spent all of his Sundays and recreation time and other free time in participating in or engaging in or reading about some kind of athletic event. And he told me that he could quote the batting averages of every important Major League Baseball player in the United States. But then he confessed to me that he could not quote one single verse from the Word of the Lord. Somebody said I never had to put religion out of my mind. Said I was so open-minded it fell out. My friend understood the importance of taking a vitamin pill every day. He knew the need to keep this physical body alert and vital and active, but he hadn't the slightest notion that it was also important for him to nourish his spirituality and keep it strong and well exercised. Our undisciplined or unrighteous desires can make a horse race or a bottle of booze seem more important to us than the celestial kingdom. Now, in the fourth sentence of this formula, the Lord says, "For behold, the field is white, all ready to harvest. And he that thrusteth in his sickle with his might, the same layeth up in store that he perisheth not, but bringeth salvation to his own soul." This is the opportunity clause. There are a great many people who think that the opportunities are all in the past. Even some church people have said that we're in the gleaning period of the church. And that is just not true. That is, we're in the full bloom of the greatest harvest that has ever been known in the world. And this applies, so far as I know, to every field. Branch Rickey, the great baseball manager, was one time asked what his greatest experience had been in baseball. And he said, "I don't know, I haven't had it yet." Now, none of you have even gotten close to the great experiences of your life. The greatest experiences of your lives are all in the future. Sentence number 5 said, "And faith, hope, charity, and love, with an eye single to the glory of God, qualify him for the work." At one time, I didn't know what this "eye single" phrase meant. I think I know now. I think it means that you keep everything in focus. We might call this the concentration clause. Emerson said, "The one good in life is concentration. The one evil is dissipation. Success more resembles a sword than a broom full of straws." The Apostle James, speaking about this subject one time, said, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Now, a double-minded man is one who sees double. I heard the story of a prize fighter one time. He had a pretty bad experience in the prize ring, and after the fight was over, one of his friends were commiserating with him a little bit and maybe rubbing some liniment on him, and he said, "You really did get a pretty bad licking, didn't you?" And he said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "I know now where I made my mistake." He said, "I should have knocked him out in the first round when he was alone." In the battle of life, we let too many people get into the ring, and sometimes we spend our time fighting shadows that we're never quite sure just who or where the real opponent is. Jesus was speaking against double-mindedness when he said, "No man can serve two masters." That just isn't possible. So far as I know, no one has ever won any championships by riding two horses in the same race. I heard of a man who tried that once, and he just got everything going to his liking, and then these horses ran on opposite sides of a tree. Sentence number 6 says, "Remember faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, humility, and diligence." This is the personality clause. This describes what we should be personally. Someone has pointed out that George Washington won the independence of the American states not so much by what he did as by what he was. We don't work only to acquire, we work to become. Life isn't just what we can get out of it, it's what we can become by it. Now, most of us make a bad deal with life, and we turn out to be what Carl G. Mazur referred to as a scrub. So far as I know, the most important words in the world are these, when it was said, "And God created man in his own image." Not only is every one of you created in God's image, but you've also been endowed with a set of God's attributes, the development of which is one of the purposes for which we live. And when they are properly developed, we become heirs of his glory. The scientists tell us that they have discovered 102 elements in nature. There's nitrogen and oxygen and hydrogen and iron and carbon and all of these elements which are nature's building blocks. In the right combinations and proportions out of these elements, nature fashions all of the material things of the world. And then someone has said that in human personality, there are 51 elements. There's kindness and faith and understanding and industry and courage and all of these other elements which are the attributes of God himself. Now, you put these together in the right combinations and proportions, and you have what somebody has called a magnificent human being. On May the 20th, 1927, a young man by the name of Charles A. Lindbergh climbed into the cockpit of a little one-engined airplane and pointed his nose out across the great Atlantic. 33 hours and 30 minutes later, he set it down at Le Bourget Field in Paris. Then the newspapers around the world wrote great headlines, saying Lindbergh flies the Atlantic alone. And then the New York Sun wrote an editorial, and it said, "Alone, is he alone at whose right side rides courage, who has skill sitting within the cockpit, and faith upon his left hand? What is solitude to him who has self-reliance to show the way, an ambition to read the dials? Does he lack for company for whom the air is cleft by daring, and darkness is made light by enterprise? True, the bodies of other men are absent from his crowded cabin, but as his aircraft keeps its course, he holds communion with those rarer spirits whose sustaining potency gives strength to his arm, resourcefulness to his mind, and contentment to his soul. Alone, with what more inspiring companions could he fly? Now, with what more inspiring companions could you fly? You don't go alone. The Lord's going to go with you. You've been created in his image. You've been endowed with a set of his attributes. You come to the earth in the greatest period that has ever been known in the world. You have the greatest opportunities ever available since creation. All of the blessings of this great university and all of the blessings of life itself are immediately available to you if you just follow directions. And now we come to the final sentence in which the Lord said, "Ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." That's all that there is. Of course, we need to know where we want to go, and we must be willing to do some things to get there. But we must also knock. Someone has said there is no electronic eye on the door of success. And we can never take credit for having really knocked, somebody said, until our knuckles are bloody. But the Creator has given us this 145-word success formula as his personal guarantee that we will not fail in this objective of our life for which we live. And may God bless us, my brothers and sisters, to keep this formula in constant operation is my prayer, which I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.